Hello. 2 months ago, it was about two months ago, Jan asked me, please come preach at our church and tell us about being radical. And I hope that what I say tonight is what he and the other pastors and elders expected. Here's the thing, if you go home tonight feeling offended, I will feel like I've done my job. Here's the first thing, can we do something about those lights? Or otherwise, I'm going to get a headache. It's like in my eyes. Ask, can I get my sunglasses from the car? That would help. Okay, so 24 years ago, through that back door on that side over there, walked a skinny 20-something-year-old, and I know a lot of you have heard the story before, but he walked in that back door with torn jeans, no shoes, long hair, a feather hanging out of his ear, and you guys did a stupid thing. You gave him a job. Know what you were thinking. You said, here's our teenagers, these young, impressionable people. Take them and do something with them. And now I've gone all respectable. Shh. I discovered over the next 10 years of being in this church that being radical had nothing to do with how many holes in your pants you had. But that radical had to do with something else altogether. So the question tonight is, what is a radical church? And how do you know if by some strange chance you're in one? How do you know if you're in a radical church? What is it that makes a church radical? And I think in some places, radical churches come to mean, well, our pastor preaches in jeans. Or at least comes to church in jeans. Or he's got trendy glasses. Or our pastor has a tattoo. Come on, John. It's time to get some ink done so that we can be radical here. In some places, it's like radical church is the church that pushes the moral boundaries a little bit. Oh, check how cool we are. We're right on the edge here. Or radical church, the latest thing in some churches, we paint our ceilings black. I don't know if you've been to one of those churches, but that's like the latest thing apparently. If you have a black ceiling, you're hip and you're with it. Radical church means that you've got to have more laser display than a Pink Floyd concert. Some of you younger guys don't know who they are, but. And what's happened, I think, in a lot of places is that trendy has become confused with radical. And sometimes churches end up being very trendy, but not radical at all. They become about as radical as a Big Mac, which is just really, I mean, it ends up, a lot of churches just end up being kind of a cookie cutter cutout of the very worst of Western civilization. Well, do we call it civilization? What's the opposite of civilization? Uncivilization. I think being radical is simply God's church being ordinary church, doing what church is meant to be doing. And when church is what church is meant to be, that's a radical church. We're going to have a look in Acts chapter 11 tonight. If you've got a Bible with you, you want to turn there, Acts chapter 11. We're going to take a look at the church that was founded in the little city of Antioch. And before we get there, here's a couple of pictures on the screen tonight of what's going on in the city of Antioch. Unless you're brain dead, you've been aware that for the last little while now, there's been war going on in the country of Syria. That's like the main street down one of the main towns. Here are some, these are on the edges here, these are churches in Syria at the moment. That's what the churches look like. The one on the bottom left here is a Catholic church. They just bombed out all over the place. This is Syria right now. There was the whole gas on its citizens just a little while ago. And here's the thing that's going on in Syria. It's Muslim versus Muslim. It's Shiite versus Sunni to see who can control the country. And Christians are caught in the crossfire. And it's estimated that in the last year, somewhere between 100 and 150,000 people have died. About 10,000 of them children. That's a lot of people to have died in the last year. In one little, and it's a small country. And so, as Christians, we should have compassion on this place. We should have compassion on the nation of Syria, and we should be praying for Syria. And if you're at all interested, you can go home tonight and look for Together for Peace in Syria on YouTube. And there's a lovely little video clip. It's about 3 minutes. And just, you need a strong stomach just for some of the things that you see in that video clip of some of the atrocities that is taking place in that country, and to pray for that country because we're people of compassion. But there's another reason too, and we're incredibly grateful for the country of Syria, and in particular for the church in Antioch. Because it's because of the church in Antioch that you and I get to sit here tonight. If it wasn't for the church in Antioch, the only person sitting in this room tonight would be Nathan Feynman. Because as far as I know, he's the only Jewish Christian in this place. He's got the right beard. So if it wasn't for Antioch, Nathan would be the only guy here tonight. Because of what happened in Antioch, Gentiles, that's you and me, get to worship Jesus. So here's how it's going to go. I'm going to read a little bit, and then I'm going to make some comments, and I'll read some more and make some comments, and we'll get through Acts chapter 11, the last few verses that way. Here's the thing that should terrify you tonight. It's an 8-point sermon. I'll drag my feet on the first two or three, and then we'll whip through the last few. So let's go. Acts chapter 11 from verse 19. That now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. See, here's the background. For the first 10 years of the Christian faith, Christianity was all about the church in Jerusalem. It was all about Jewish guys going around to other Jewish guys saying, we have found the Messiah, his name is Jesus. All those Old Testament prophecies, they're fulfilled in this guy, Jesus. And so the first 10 years, that's what the faith was about. It was about Jewish guys telling other Jewish guys that we found the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And then there was a little speed bump in the road. A guy called Philip went out on an unauthorized, unsupervised missions trip to the Samaritans. How awful. And the church in Jerusalem began to hear some noise of what's going on in Samaria. And so they sent to the big boys. They sent Peter and John to check out what was going on in Samaria. And Peter and John come back to the church and say, it's amazing. God is even saving Samaritans, if you can believe it. And the church has to rethink things a little bit because, we thought it was just for Jews. And now it seems like, but we can understand the Samaritans because they're half Jews. They've also got a bit of a heritage in the Old Testament. And then things take a step further in Acts chapter 10 when Peter sees a vision of stuff coming down from the sky and God says, eat the prawns. And Peter says, I can't. And God says, eat the bacon sandwich. And Peter says, I can't. It's unclean. And God says, it's not. Eat the bacon sandwich. And then Peter goes to Caesarea and meets with a guy called Cornelius. And Cornelius is a Gentile. And he comes to faith in Jesus too. And again, it's this moment for the church where they go, is God interested in Gentiles? We just thought that they were fuel for the fires of hell. That's all. And now suddenly, God's saving them. But it's okay because Cornelius, although he's a godless Gentile, he's not really godless. Cornelius is actually investigating the Hebrew faith. He's investigating Yahweh and the sacrifices. And in his investigations, he's come across this Jesus, the Messiah. So, God's saving the Gentiles, but you know what? It's good Gentiles. It's the nice Gentiles that God is saving. And so Stephen becomes the first martyr of the church, and some of these Greek-speaking Jews, all the Christian Jews from the city of Jerusalem, scatter, except the apostles. They stay in the city, everyone else scatters. And these guys go from city to city, from place to place, and we read it, Luke was very clear. They went all over the place, telling the message only to Jews. I'd stop a guy in the street. Are you Jewish or Gentile? Gentile. Pah. No, next guy. You're Jewish. Right, let me tell you about the Messiah. So they're going all over the world telling Jewish guys about the Messiah. It's authorized. It's acceptable. It's what the church does, because Christianity, after all, is for us Jews. And then some guys, verse 20, just some dudes, some of them, some guys, no names, not, you know, they're just regular guys. Some guys, however, go out and began to speak to Greeks as well. They're speaking to Greeks who have been immersed in Greek culture. They're not speaking to Gentiles who are investigating Judaism. They're speaking to guys who are making offerings and sacrifices to Zeus and Epaphrodite. They're speaking to guys who are reading Aristotle and Plato. They're speaking to guys who are involved in Greek culture. And the result of that is that the very first fully Gentile church is started in the city of Antioch. All because a bunch of nameless guys are bold enough to break the mold and do what hasn't been done before, and in fact do what wasn't authorized to be done. And they go out and they start telling just random people about Jesus. So my first point tonight, you can stick it up there, put my first one up. There are two kinds of churches. Okay, there is attractional churches. Churches that say, come and see. Come and see how awesome we are. Come and see how cool we are. Come and see all the awesome things we do. The churches that put on wonderful programs, get a gifted communicator, you've got to come and hear our pastor preach because, man, he is the bee's knees. And the whole thing is, we're just gonna set the stage for when all these godless, heathen, pagan, hellbound sinners stagger through the door by accident. And when they do, they'll be blown away by our music and by the laser display and by our pastor's cool tattoo, I love mom, across my chest. And they're going to fall in love with us and they're going to become Christians. And when the people don't come in the door, well, our answer is, well, of course, they're pagan, godless heathens anyway. What do they know? That's one kind of church. There's another kind of church, and I'm kind of starting to dislike this word because it's been so overused, but there is the missional church. It's the church of go and tell. It's the church that goes out and speaks the gospel. It's not the church that sits behind the walls waiting for the stray pagan to walk in, but it's the church that goes out looking for them. It's the kind of church that Antioch was. I kind of remember Jesus once saying something like, go into all the world. And I think a lot of times as Christians, we tend to sit and wait for the world to come to us. A radical church goes and tells. A radical church takes the gospel from here to there. So, like I said, plan to make you a little bit uncomfortable tonight, perhaps. So, my first little question, challenge here tonight is, when was the last time you told some total pagan about Jesus? And I'm not talking about being that annoying person in the queue at the shops, handing out tracts to the guy behind you and the guy in front of you. Just, when did you last interact with a pagan and had opportunity to say something about Jesus? Are you cultivating friendships with guys at school, with other parents at school? Are you cultivating friendships with, when you go to the coffee shop, do you sit at the same table and interact with the same waiter or waitress so that perhaps at some stage you can say, hey, you're looking down today, can I pray for you? I think sometimes we think, oh, it's the pastor's job. He's the paid professional. Let them get on with it. You notice here in the Church of Antioch, it's just some guys. It's just some guys. There's a great magician act that my kids and I like watching on YouTube now and then. Penn and Teller. If you haven't seen any Penn and Teller, go and Google and YouTube Penn and Teller. They're awesome. They're hilariously funny. They're really good. And they're also atheists. But Penn did a little YouTube clip a little while ago. He just did a selfie video thing and posted it on YouTube. It was supremely powerful. He says after a show, he'd gone out into the audience to interact and to mingle, and guys are saying, hey, well done, loved the show. He says this one guy comes up to him, nice guy, ordinary guy, nothing weird, comes up to him, says, great show. Loved it. Thanks so much. So appreciative. And Penn says, you could tell this guy was a genuine guy and he really enjoyed the show and he's just being nice. And then he says, just before I leave, I'd like to just give you something. And he said, this nice regular guy gave me a Bible, just one of those little New Testament Bibles. And on the front, it was written just, you know, to Penn, thanks for the show. He says, nothing pushy, nothing nasty, nothing obnoxious like you usually associate with Christians. That's the name we have, okay? Just saying. And Penn then said, I was supremely touched by that guy. He says, it doesn't make me believe in God. It takes more than one nice guy to change my opinion about God. But what a nice guy and what a nice gesture. And then he says this. Penn says this at the end of the little clip. And this is, it's powerful. Penn says this. How much do you have to hate me to believe that I'm going to hell and not tell me? How much do you have to hate me to believe that I'm going to hell and not say anything about it at all? When was the last time you shared the gospel with a complete pagan? Let's get on here a little bit. Verse 22. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. I could say a lot from that passage, but again, here you go. Things are happening in Antioch, and the whole question of, can this be true? Is this really happening? Gentiles are turning in faith to Jesus, and the apostles in the mother church in Jerusalem, I don't know if they're getting a little twitchy or a little panicky. They send someone to check it out. They're wise. They send the right guy. They send Barnabas. He's Greek-speaking. He's from an island state of Greek culture, and he comes to check it out. Barnabas, the son of encouragement. And he arrives in the city of Antioch, and he finds a radical church filled, and I love this phrase, filled with the evidence of grace. Full of the evidence of grace. It's one of my favorite phrases at the moment, and it's a phrase that gets a lot of use up the hill at Waterfall. Pretty much every deacon's meeting at some point, we'll stop the meeting and I'll say, guys, where have we seen evidence of God's grace in our church in the last month or in the last 6 weeks? Where have we seen the evidence of grace? The evidence that God is at work. Where is it clear that God is doing stuff? Whose lives are being impacted and affected by the gospel? Where are we seeing the fruit of the Spirit being born? Where are we seeing increased patience and increased kindness? Where are we seeing a greater desire and a greater passion for Jesus and the gospel and for His name? And so we will often have a nice big sheet of paper, and we're right across the top, evidences of grace, and we'll list some of the names of people that we're seeing the evidence of God's grace in. Where we're seeing God at work. And the thing is that God's always at work. We just sometimes don't notice it. We're sometimes just so busy with running another program and getting through another Sunday morning and making sure that another event takes place and fixing the squeaky toilet door that we lose sight of the fact that maybe God's working in the lives of individuals in our church. See, here's my challenge to the elders. Do you still meet on a Tuesday morning? Has that changed? Whenever you meet this week, put 15 minutes of your agenda to this. Leave out the squeaky toilet door. It squeaked for 15 years. Leave it. It's fine. And get out a nice big piece of paper and write across the top evidences of grace and just throw some names around of where you see God at work. And then pray and give thanks that God is at work in your midst. Here's my thing for the congregation, though. Should the pastors do that, the elders do that this week, and write up a piece of paper with evidences of grace, would your name make that list? What if instead they had another list? Evidence of disgrace. Evidence of ungrace. Evidence of legalism. Evidence of impatience. Which list would you be on? In a radical church, there is evidence of grace. Verse 25. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him from Antioch. And so for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. God's at work in the church. There is evidence of grace. Things are happening. People are coming to faith in Jesus. And Barnabas says, I can't do this alone. And these guys, they need to be taught. And so he goes on a trip and he goes off and finds a guy called Paul or Saul. So the dates are a bit iffy, but here's how it goes. Jesus ascends to heaven in about AD 30. Stephen is stoned in about AD 33 or 34. Saul gets knocked off his horse on the way to Syria to go and put people in jail and kill them because they're worshiping Jesus in about AD 35. This is 5 years later, AD 39, AD 40. And Saul now finally arrives in Syria, and this time he's not there to put people in jail. This time he's there to teach the church. And again, for a pastor, this is awesome. For a whole year, the church just wanted to be taught. Teach us, feed us, tell us stuff. We want more. Give us more. For a whole year, they met in great numbers, it says. A radical church loves being taught. A radical church loves being taught. A radical church is hungry for what God says. A radical church does more than just pitch up on Sunday and hope that the pastor doesn't go on for too long because my Sunday roast may get burnt. A radical church does more than just pitch up on Sunday and hope that my pastor is going to come up with three simple steps to happiness. A radical church hopes for something a little bit more than that. Because three steps to happiness is not radical. Three steps to happiness is not even Big Mac. Three steps to happiness is like that little cheeseburger. It's not even supersized. It's just, it does no good for anyone. A church has always been about teaching. Acts chapter 2, remember? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to it. Friends, I know that last week was your looking back. But this church has a fantastic heritage of being taught and of wanting to be taught and of great preachers. Not too many, well, I'll be careful, but there aren't all that many churches around who can look back on a heritage that this church has had. It's been a church that's loved the Word of God, a church that hasn't been satisfied with fluff. So learn from your pastors. Demand more from them. Sorry guys, more work for you, I know, but you know, demand more from your pastors. When a church puts the Bible on the back burner, when the church replaces regular teaching with anything else, however good it may be, it stops being radical. I suspect that Antioch very rapidly became a church full of well-trained, clear-thinking theologians. So let me challenge you to dig deeper in the Word of God. Go and get yourself a good book and read it. Go to Qum and find a, and just because it's on Qum's bestseller doesn't mean it's a good book. So, you know, don't go bothering about books about moons and the color that they turn and whatever. Go find a good book. Okay. You see this image here? Radical. There's a book with that color that's the cover of the book. Go find that book. That's a good book. Go and find good books to read. Ask your pastors, what MP3s can I download? There must be a list of approved preachers somewhere. And, listen to an MP3 on the way to work. Why bother with East Coast Radio, for goodness sake? Do something valuable with your 20-minute commute while you're sitting in traffic. Instead of getting frustrated, listen to a good sermon. Fill your soul. At the end of verse 26, it says this. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. This is where we get given a new name. Up until now, the first 10 chapters of Acts, those first 10 years or so of the faith, they were simply called followers of the way. They were considered to be just like a sect of Judaism. They were the disciples. And now here in Antioch, something changes, something clicks, and they're called little Christs. Their identity is no longer in Old Testament Israel. Their identity isn't even in their national character. Their identity becomes something completely different. Their identity becomes little Christ because that's what they looked like. I guess it's what came off their out of their mouth and off their lips all the time. They're just talking about this guy, Christ. They're just talking about Jesus all the time. Most scholars think that this is a name that was given to them. They didn't have a church meeting and sit down, do a little Indaba roundtable thing and toss out names of what, you know, catchy, trendy, hip names that we can perhaps call ourselves. Let's call ourselves the Messiahites. No, that doesn't work. How about the Jesusists? No, there's too many zzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzzz there. How do you stop that one? No. This is something that was given to them. They didn't call themselves Christians. They were called Christians. Whether in mockery or whether as a badge of honor, who knows? But they were called it by the community. So question, what does this community call you? What name does the greater Durban North area attach to this church? What is the identity of this church? Not what you think you are. What do they think you are? And as individuals, what do your neighbors think of you? What do your neighbors call you? I can think of some rude words that some of you might get called. Do any of your neighbors call you pubites? Because they assume that's where you go on Sunday nights, to the pub. Are there people that you know that would be shocked and stunned and amazed to discover that you had been to church tonight? What do your neighbors call you? There's a changed identity here. Okay, now we go quickly. My fifth point. Oh, a radical church is generous. There's news of a famine that comes. If you carry on reading in chapter 11 here, there's a famine that's about to hit, and the famine does hit, and the church in Jerusalem are struggling. There's no food. They're all starving. And this church in Antioch, you read it halfway through verse 29, they decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. The disciples, each according to his ability, gave. Each according to his ability. A radical church is generous with what they have. They freely give. This church in Antioch, they gave. They gave willingly, happily. There's a famine in Antioch too, but they're giving. They're giving what they have to the other church. They're generous giving. A radical church is generous and gives generously to others beyond themselves. I remember reading many years ago, and it's so long ago that my memory is hazy, but the details are more or less there, of a church in, I think, Syria, probably in the 1980s. Also at a time of war and famine and just all the nastiness that went around in the Middle East in the 1980s. And this church received a substantial gift, whether it was cash or food, I don't recall, but a substantial gift was given to the church. The church called a meeting to say, what do we do with this gift? We're starving, our neighbors are starving, everyone's starving, what do we do? And the debate in the church meeting was this: do we keep this gift and distribute it among the members of our church? Or do we take this gift and do we give it to our Muslim neighbors? Here's what that church decided to do. They decided to give it to their Muslim neighbors. They starved so that their Muslim neighbors could be fed. They gave to the people that many considered to be the enemies of the church, because they're a radical church doing what God called them to do, giving generously to others. A generous church gives. A McDonald's church hoards. How much can I keep? How much can I have? How much is mine? How much can I get? A generous church gives it away, gives it away, gives it away. My last couple of points come out of chapter 13. A radical church, there's something radical about the leadership of this church in Antioch. You can follow on in chapter 13 and see some of the names. There's a guy called Barnabas who we've already met. Barnabas, a Jewish guy from Cyprus. He's kind of Greek cultured, but he's a Jewish Christian. Son of encouragement. That's Barnabas from Cyprus. Then you've got Simeon from, depends if you're French or not. If you're French, it's Simeon from Niger. Simeon from Niger. Where's that? He's from sub-Saharan Africa. Niger means black. The guy was black. That's what he was. He was a guy from sub-Saharan Africa. So you've got a church in the Middle East, and one of its key leaders is, I don't know, a guy from Nigeria or Ghana or Kenya on their leadership. The next guy is a guy called Lucius. Lucius from Cyrene. You know where Cyrene is? Some of you must. It's in Libya. Mr. ex-Gaddafi's home country. Also in Africa. But that's kind of Mediterranean Africa. Famous for shooting airplanes out of the sky over Scotland. So they've got in this church in the Middle East, one of their leaders is from the island of Cyprus. One of their leaders is from sub-Saharan Africa. One of the other leaders is from North Africa. Their fourth leader is a guy called Manaon. Manaon, he's an interesting guy. He went to school with Herod. Not just any Herod, King Herod. And King Herod is best mates with the emperor of the Roman world. And Manaon went to school with this guy. It's like saying, hey, I went to school with Prince William. And he's my mate. And on weekends, we used to slide down the banister at Buckingham Palace and take the Queen's coronation chariot out for a ride. That's Manaon. What kind of person goes to school with Herod? You've got to be supremely wealthy. You've got to be pretty well connected politically. And he's a leader in the church. And then you've got Saul, a Jewish guy, a Pharisee, who's been brought up to hate Gentiles. And that's your church leadership. A Greek guy, a Jewish guy, two guys from Africa, and a supremely wealthy, politically connected guy from who knows where. That's the leadership of the church. A radical church has a pretty diverse leadership. I'm sure you watch TV. I love the Savannah ads because they're so funny. And there's this the latest one. The guy with his dark glasses, he comes in, it's dark in here. Dare I say it? I said I was going to poke a sharp stick in your eye tonight. Dare I say it? It's pale out here tonight. There's more color here now than there was 15 years ago, which is great. But I wonder how diverse is this church? How diverse is the leadership of this church? And yes, I know the demographics of the area, and yet sometimes I wonder. I think our Baptist churches really struggle when it comes to diversity in church. There are plenty other churches that seem to have done this diversity thing very well. We struggled a little. So I'm just throwing it out there. I'm not saying anything. I'm just putting it out there. Radical churches are diverse leadership. That's just the passage. That's all. Here's what happens next. The church of Antioch send out Paul and Barnabas. A radical church sends out their best. If Paul was an elder, if Paul was a pastor in this church, would you send him away? Hold on to that guy. He's on staff. It's like awesome. They send their best. They send their best. And again, this church has a fantastic heritage of sending people out. Here's what you did. In the 1990s, in the decade that I was here, okay, and into the early 2000s, you send out Brad Tilley, who is now pastor of the George Baptist Church. You send out Gordon Bull, who is pastor of the Evangelical Free Church in London. You send out Sam Groves, who is pastor of the church up in Maritzburg. You send out Stephen Murray, who is pastoring a church plant down in Cape Town. You send out yours truly, who's up in Waterfall doing his thing. You send out, there were other names, Trevor Wood, who spent many years involved in Baptist Union ministry and then on staff at a church in Cape Town. You sent out a guy called Tim Kidgel, who for just a little while ago was on a church plant team up in the Kloof area. You sent out Cara Smith, who got married to a pastor. You sent out Kirsty Raynor, who got married to a missionary. There's probably a few more that I've lost and missed and forgotten about. Then that's not to mention all the other guys that have gone out and have become involved, critically involved, in leadership in churches all over the place. That's what you guys did in the 1990s. And I don't know if you're going to say you sent out your best then, but anyway, you did. I think you did. Some of them, anyway. I don't know what's happened in the last 10 years. I haven't been here. Don't know. No idea. Here's the question. Who are you preparing now? Who are you getting ready now? Who's the next generation of people that you're sending out from this place? Who's next? Who's next? It's time, this is a great quote from a guy called David Platt. He says, it's time to stop counting success by the number of people who walk in the back doors and start counting our success by the number of people that we send out our back doors. That's a successful church. Last point tonight. 8 points, 35 minutes. Not bad, eh? Paul and Barnabas went out and on behalf of this church in Antioch, planted other churches. A radical church plants churches. Paul and Barnabas went all around the Mediterranean. They started churches in Thessalonica, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Corinth, Athens, Ephesus. You name a city, they were there. All of the epistles come from letters being written to these churches scattered throughout the Roman Empire that Paul and that Antioch planted. They went out planting churches. Here's something that someone said to me a little while ago, reminded me of this. What is the purpose of apple trees? Who can tell me? What is the purpose of apple trees? What? Shade. Shade. Awesome. No. Wrong answer. Sorry. Nice try. If I had marshmallows, you wouldn't get one. Did I hear someone say produce apples? Yes. An apple tree produces apples, right? No. The purpose of an apple tree is to plant other apple trees. That's why it produces apples. So the apples go and get eaten by a bird and the bird flies and one out and plants another tree and another tree grows. The purpose of an apple tree is not to produce apples. The purpose of apple trees is to plant other apple trees. The purpose of churches is not to produce lots of nice people who are happy with life and doing wonderful, who come and just sing songs to Jesus about how wonderful he is. The purpose of the church is to plant other churches. See, here's my last big challenge tonight, okay? Some of you may well shoot me down and tell me how wrong I am. 60 years, Durban North, okay? 60 years. Here's what I'm aware of in 60 years. You planted Umhlanga Baptist Church in the late 70s. You planted Quarry Heights in the late 1990s, early 2000s. I'm stuck. I can't think of too many others. And yes, you went and painted a church in the 1980s in KwaMashu. And yes, you've been up to Mozambique and kind of added on stuff to stuff that our church did, okay? I'm just saying, just out there. We laid the foundations. So, yes, you've done. How many churches has Durban North planted? Because a radical church plants churches. Because that's Jesus' plan of how this mission is going to get done. So I'm going to throw out a bunch of stuff here now. See what sticks. Are you as church members going to go out, or are you happy to keep huddled in? Are you going to be a church that is willing to go and tell? Is there someone this week that you can target? Yeah. That you can begin praying for, even if you're not going to say anything to him this week. Someone you can begin praying for that opportunity to just say something. Will the elders do a evidence of grace chart this week? It's my challenge to the elders. Will you do that? Will you make better use of your travel time in the car? Just this week. I'm not asking forever. Just this week. Just once. Try once, okay? Just one morning this week. Will you be generous? Will you consider giving more than you're giving now? Not just as a church, but as members of the church. Will you consider being generous? Who will you send? Here's my big one. I want to be invited back here in 10 years' time for your 70th anniversary. And I want you to tell me on your 70th anniversary which church you planted. So that's like my big challenge out there to you guys if you want to take it on. that sometime in the next 10 years, we'll plant a church. I think when I was here, I think we missed a huge opportunity. In about 1998, we went up and started a Bible study in Belito. And we did it for, I don't know, 2 months, 3 months, 4 months, I don't remember how long. And it was like, should we start a church? Should we? Nah, it's too much hassle. Nah, it's not right. It's not the time. Man, what Belito is now. I mean, there's churches like mushrooms up there. They're all over the place. And I believe that you've just sent out two families up to Belito, to Simbiti Estate in the last couple of months. Is there an opportunity to plant a church there? Probably not, because there's just so many churches up there now. But here's the thing. Will you look? Will you look around and begin to ask God, where can we plant a church? Where can we plant another church? Don't miss another opportunity. My final challenge tonight, it's going to work out slightly different to what I thought. We're going to close in prayer. We'll sing a song. While we're singing, it's not an altar call, okay? But it's kind of like an altar call, okay? We're going to sing the song, and while we sing the song, if you want to come to the front, come to the front. Here's what we're going to do. The plan was, because you guys for the last 10 years or whatever have been wearing name tags, except tonight none of you are wearing one. So that's the fail of my plan. But here's the good thing, okay? Here's where it could work. If you want to do this, if you want to take on this challenge, to come and say, I have a new identity. Mark has been working hard behind the scenes. Oh. Okay. He's been writing on sticky labels, Christian. So while we're singing this song tonight, if you want to, go and find your name tag at the back. The one that says Karen Thompson or Ken Moore or whatever. Find your name tag. And if you want to, come to the front and say, yep, I'm in for a new identity. I'm changed. I'm different because of what Jesus has done for me. And come and take a sticker and stick it over your name. Because this is who I am. This defines who I am. This makes me who I am tonight. Let's pray. I'll ask the band to come on up and we can get ready to sing our last song. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the heritage of Durban North Baptist Church. Thank you for 60 years of faithful ministry in this community. Thank you for lives that have been touched, people that have been changed, for the way in which the gospel has impacted this community through this church. And Lord, we look forward to another decade. Another decade, another opportunity to be radical. Radical by simply being the ordinary church of God, doing what you have called us to do. And Lord, I pray that these next 10 years will be fruitful years of ministry where the Church of Durban North is able to take the gospel right throughout this community and beyond this community into the world. Amen.